We read God's word this evening in Revelation chapter 3. We read Christ's letter to the church of Laodicea in verses 14 through 22, which will also be the text this evening. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far we read God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast given to us thy word. Thy word which is infallible, thy word which is authoritative, thy word which is sufficient and clear, so that we might know thy will for us. We thank thee that thy word speaks to us about salvation, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and calls us to repent. Calls us to embrace Jesus Christ and to receive all of his benefits. We thank thee he is the faithful witness, and we pray, O Father, we might take heed to what he says to us this evening through his word. Forgive our sins and prepare our hearts to hear and to receive for Christ's sake. Amen. Beloved, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 were real churches in the first century AD, but they represent all true churches of Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament age. And all churches, to one degree or another, can be described in terms of these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And you'll notice that many of them had serious flaws. Four examples stand out. Ephesus had left her first love being Jesus, And Ephesus then was in serious spiritual peril. Pergamos had toleration for false doctrine and wicked living among her. She tolerated the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We'd call them antinomians today. Thyatira was so lacking in discernment that she permitted a false prophetess to seduce her with false doctrine and ungodliness. Sardis was almost but not quite dead. A good number of her members had defiled their garments by compromising with the world. She was called to watch and to pray. And what about Hudsonville PRC and the Protestant Reformed denomination? Have we left our first love? Is our love for Jesus vibrant and strong, or is our affection for Jesus growing cold? Jesus says, repent and do the first works. Do we perhaps tolerate wickedness in our midst, refusing out of cowardice or carelessness to discipline those who walk in gross sin? Repent, says Jesus, or I will come myself and fight against those offenders with the sword of my mouth. Do we perhaps permit the false doctrine of antinomianism so that our people become worldly? Christ says, I have given them space to repent, and if not, I will cast them into great tribulation. Or have we fallen asleep spiritually so that we lack zeal, are careless about holy living, have forgotten the blessings of God and are not thankful for them, and have little to no anticipation of or desire for the coming of Jesus? Watch, says Jesus, lest I come upon thee as a thief. And thankfully, not all of these churches receive sharp, withering rebukes from Jesus. Some, especially two, are singled out for particular praise. And at all of the churches, there are some who are called they that overcome, they who are victorious by faith. Exemplary are, for example, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna is poor, yet Jesus calls her rich, rich in faith and love. Smyrna has experienced persecution and is going to suffer even further, and Christ promises her a crown of life. Philadelphia, although she is of little strength, has kept Christ's word, has not denied Christ's name, and is promised an open door which no man shall be able to shut. And then we come to the seventh church, Laodicea, the worst of all the churches. Notice about Laodicea that Jesus has nothing good to say. He simply says, I know thy works. And he says nothing good about her works. He does not mention her faith or her love or her patient endurance. He only has rebukes for this church. This church, Laodicea, must be exposed lest she perish in her own smugness. And yet, Jesus Christ still loves this church. He comes to her with words of love. He rebukes her and chastens her very sharply in love because he seeks her repentance and restoration. Notice then, Laodicea rebuked for complacency. Laodicea rebuked for complacency. Notice first, Laodicea's self-deception, then Christ's urgent counsel, and finally, Christ's gracious call. If you could sum up Laodicea's main characteristic, it was this: complacency. Complacency is a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. A complacent person is pleased with himself. A complacent congregation is pleased with itself. Laodicea was evidently pleased with herself and therefore unable and unwilling to criticize or assess or examine herself. And this complacency is expressed in three words or three phrases in verse 17. First, she says, "I am rich." Rich is a state of being. It is to have an abundance of wealth, money, resources, and goods. "I am rich," she said. Second, she added, "I am increased in goods." Increased in goods is also a state of being which is based upon a past activity. The idea being, I have, by my own hard work, by my skill, by my cleverness, increased my wealth. I have worked hard to acquire and accumulate and gather wealth. The result is, I am increased in goods. And third, I have need of nothing. The idea there is, because I have worked hard to increase my goods, and because I now possess so many goods, I am self-sufficient. I have abundant resources. I do not need anyone's help or assistance. I don't need to ask for anything because I have everything I need already. Rich, increased with riches, and having need of nothing. Why would Laodicea, a church, make such a claim? Because in this, the church of Laodicea mirrored or reflected the city of Laodicea. The city was rich. The city had several important industries, for example, banking and finance. "I am rich." Textiles, a kind of expensive black wool was produced there. "I am increased with goods." Medicine and pharmaceuticals, a treatment she had developed for eye diseases. "I have need of nothing." And the city then was known for its self-sufficiency. In AD 60, around 30 years before this letter was written, Laodicea had suffered damage from an earthquake. And the Roman authorities had come to offer help. And Laodicea said to the Roman authorities, "I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing," she boasted, and refused or declined that government assistance. Here's a church mirroring or reflecting the attitude of the city where she lived. That's not uncommon. It's dangerous, however. The church should be different from and stand as a witness against the world. The church of Laodicea ought to have been different from the city of Laodicea, but she had imbibed this worldly attitude or disposition. I am rich. I am increased in goods. I have need of nothing. You can imagine this church. The pastor was well paid. The office bearers and members had good jobs, nice homes, many possessions. The members of the church could afford to eat well and buy good clothes. They had no material lack. They enjoyed and shared in the material prosperity and affluence of the city. Now, of course, from a certain point of view, there's nothing wrong with material wealth, but material wealth ought not to be loved and trusted. We must beware of this too, this attitude. I am rich and increased in goods. Most, if not all of us, are rich, middle class, affluent Westerners. And if you deny that, I challenge you to compare your life with a Christian in the Philippines or in Myanmar or in Africa. They'll show you what true poverty is. We have our own church buildings and parsonages. We have our own Christian schools, which cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to support. We have our own luxurious homes, multiple vehicles per household, luxuries in food and clothing and gadgets and electronics. We can go on expensive vacations. We are certainly rich. The temptation then, of course, is to say, because I am rich, and because I have all of these things, I therefore have need of nothing. And then to say this material wealth is an indication of spiritual wealth, strength, and vitality. You could hear Laodicea, we are a true church. We preach the gospel here. Notice Jesus says nothing about their doctrine. Or, we are a true church. We have the sacraments. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper here. Jesus does not criticize their sacramental administration. Or they might say, we have no one here living openly in sin. Jesus does not mention any failure in church discipline. And so the church looked at her life and activity as a congregation. We have a good sized, even a large and vibrant congregation. We have well-attended worship services. Our pastor is a good speaker. We have enthusiastic singing. We have well-run consistory meetings. We have activities for our young people. We have well-attended Bible studies. And there's no persecution here in Laodicea. God must be pleased with us. Those things, of course, are good. And we thank God for them if we have them. But they could be hiding something very disgusting. They could be hiding a spirit of complacency, of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. We'd make a fatal error, beloved, if we thought we can trust in those things and say about ourselves, we are rich. We are increased in goods. We have need of nothing. It must have come as a great shock to this proud, complacent, self-sufficient congregation to hear Christ's assessment of her, which was the opposite of her own. Laodicea described herself with three words or three phrases: rich, increased in goods, having need of nothing, and Jesus counters with five words of his own. And those five words are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 17. Wretched is used in Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Wretched means burdened with grief and trouble. One who is in distress because of sin. And yet, Laodicea did not feel or know or acknowledge her wretchedness. Miserable means to be the rightful object of pity. It does not necessarily mean that the one is pitied, but it means this person needs pity or mercy. Pitiable is the word we would use. Poor, of course, means destitute of all wealth and riches. And the word here is the poverty of a beggar, one who has nothing, one who is cringingly poor. Blind, of course, means someone who is in darkness and who cannot see. And naked is one who is exposed to the view of others, having nothing to cover his shame, because in the Bible, nakedness is connected to shame. Revelation 16, verse 15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." That's Christ's assessment. Now, it's one thing to be that, to be wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, Laodicea was. It's even worse not to know it. It's even worse to think the opposite of yourself and your condition. That was the issue with Laodicea. Verse 17. "Because thou sayest and knowest not." Laodicea said, "I am rich." And Jesus said, "No, thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." Laodicea said, "I am increased with goods." And Jesus said, "No, thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." Laodicea said, "I have need of nothing." And Jesus said, "No, you're mistaken. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Laodicea was really saying this: we have arrived as a church. We have reached what we need to be. In fact, we are an example to other churches. We're far better than other churches. We're far better than that miserable, poor, struggling, persecuted Smyrna and that weak, ineffective Philadelphia. They might even have said, "We thank God for what we are and what we have." Remember, the Pharisee did that. "I thank God that I am not as other men are." This church could easily have said, We thank thee that we are not like other churches, like Ephesus, who has left her first love. We're not like Pergamos and Thyatira with serious discipline problems. We're not like Sardis, who is basically dead. We are, by God's grace, of course, better than they are. Here's what she's saying then. Yes, we have received salvation. And yes, we have received many blessings from God. But we really don't need God's grace anymore. We have need of nothing. We don't need the forgiveness of sins anymore. They are forgiven already. We don't need the cross of Christ anymore. In the past, that was necessary, but no longer. We don't need the grace of God anymore. The constant supplies of fresh grace are no longer necessary because we have everything we need. We have need of nothing. And that attitude destroys prayer. Why pray if we have everything? And that attitude destroys worship. Why worship when we need nothing? And that attitude destroys humility. Why be humble when we have no sense of our need or of our sinfulness? And that attitude destroys gratitude. Why be grateful when we can live independently of God and have no need for His grace? It's also possible to be a very orthodox church, and to have the marks of the true church even, and underneath it to have a Laodicean spirit, and that is where I believe we as PRC must take heed. I'm glad that we have for our 100th year anniversary as a denomination chosen the theme, Grace, the PRCA at 100. That's a good theme. Grace, the PRCA at 100. And I trust we know what that means. Grace is the opposite of the Laodicean spirit. Laodicea says, I am rich. One taught by grace says, in Christ there are unsearchable riches. They are mine by grace alone. Laodicea said, I am increased with goods. One taught by grace says, all my salvation, it's planning in eternity, it's purchase at the cross, it's application by the Spirit. All of my salvation is by God's free, unmerited, marvelous grace alone. Laodicea said, I have need of nothing. And one taught by grace says, I am dependent on God's grace for everything, every moment of every day, and without Christ, I have nothing. And so grace is the opposite of pride, and yet pride can feed even on the doctrines of grace. Pride can feed upon these things. A Laodicean spirit can feed on these things. It sounds like this. We are doctrinally orthodox, more so than anyone else. And we faithfully administer the sacraments more so than anyone else. And we are antithetical more so than anyone else. And we exercise church discipline better than anyone else. And we have the best Christian schools more so than other Christians. And these things, of course, are good, not to be despised. But we must never forget we have them, and we will maintain them only by grace as we consciously depend on the grace of God moment by moment. And if these things, these good things, these gifts of God make us proud and contemptuous of others, we have forgotten the grace of God. If these things make us blind to our faults and sins, we have forgotten the grace of God. If we trust in these things as if doctrinal orthodoxy and these other things were our ticket to heaven, we have forgotten the grace of God. Let not these things cause us to be puffed up so that we say, I am rich and I'm increased with goods and have need of nothing, but rather say, all these things come to me by the grace of God. And I praise him for these things, and I depend upon him for these things. Listen to our creeds. Canons 1:13. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. Does the doctrine of election lead to that in your life? Humiliation, adoring the mercies of God, and returning to God ardent love. Or Canons 3, 4:15. He therefore who becomes the subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them, towards the outsiders, with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. Do we conduct ourselves to outsiders with haughtiness, with pride, contempt, as if we were the authors of our own salvation? Or Canons 5:12, this certainty of perseverance is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. It's one thing, beloved, to confess that salvation is by grace alone, even to defend it and to contend for it. It's quite another thing to live in the daily consciousness of our utter need for God's grace. Now, to illustrate this complacency further, Jesus compares Laodicea to a drink of water. He describes two kinds of water in verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, or I wish, thou wert cold or hot. We understand, of course, his meaning. Cold water, a cold drink, is refreshing. We all enjoy a cold drink on a hot day. Or a hot drink, that's also pleasing. We all enjoy a hot drink. We don't like a lukewarm drink. Leave a cup of coffee on the counter until it becomes lukewarm, a beverage at room temperature. We find a lukewarm drink disgusting. And the people of Laodicea understood this too, because there were hot springs at nearby Hierapolis. They were known as medicinal waters, hot springs. And there were cold springs at nearby Colossa. Refreshing waters were found there, but Laodicea had neither. No hot springs and no cold springs. She had, the city had, lukewarm water, which was undrinkable and disgusting. So Christ is saying, you're the worst kind of drink. You're not cold, you're not refreshing, you're not hot, you're not pleasing, you're lukewarm. You're halfway between, as it were, cold refreshing and hot invigorating. You're tepid and disgusting and revolting and nauseating. And the one thing you do with such a drink, a lukewarm liquid, is you spit it out or you vomit it up. That's what Jesus says. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And that word spew means vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those are strong words from the Son of God toward a congregation. Laodicea, your smugness, your complacency, your pride, they make me sick. I'm about to puke you up. That's how disgusting you are to me. The natural response, of course, of a proud, complacent church to these words of Jesus is angry disbelief. How could Jesus say this to us? And so Jesus reminds the church who he is. Verse 14, thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We have here two conflicting testimonies. Laodicea says, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Whose testimony should be believed? And the answer is obvious. Jesus should be believed. And why should he be believed? First of all, because he is the Amen. And that word means firm, solid, reliable. And therefore, since he is firm, solid, reliable, he is to be believed. He's also the faithful and true witness. He's a witness, even a martyr, who has sealed his testimony with his own blood. He is faithful, utterly truthful, genuine, authentic, reliable, trustworthy, and he says, I know thy works. The church must then believe his assessment. He says, I know your spiritual condition. The church must take note. If he says, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, the answer is not to contradict him. The answer is to listen to him, to take him seriously, for he is the Amen and the faithful and true witness. And then Jesus, rather than merely rebuke the church, presents himself to her as the all-sufficient Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the crucified, risen, and exalted one. And he has three commodities that they might purchase from him. He says, I counsel thee, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me. First, Jesus has gold tried in the fire. Thou art wretched, miserable, and poor. Buy gold of me, he says, that thou mayest be rich. And this gold is the purest, most valuable, most precious kind of gold imaginable. It makes its possessor rich, who of himself is miserable and wretched. And gold here is not some particular commodity, but gold here represents all the riches of God's grace. All the benefits of salvation. Obtain, says Jesus, obtain from me, buy from me the riches of salvation. Second, he has white raiment. Thou art naked, he says, buy white raiment of me, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And white raiment here is the clothing of the forgiven, of the justified, and of the sanctified. And so obtain from Jesus the forgiveness of sins and justification and sanctification. And then there's eye salve in the third place. A kind of cream or powder to put on sore eyes. Thou art blind, he says to the church, buy eye salve from me. Anoint thine eyes with it that thou mayest see. And this eye salve represents spiritual insight and illumination. Obtain from Jesus spiritual insight and understanding. And Christ says, buy these things from me. Not merely, I will give you these things, but buy them of me. Buy them from me. He's not saying here you ought to merit these things or earn these things, to buy them in the conventional sense. After all, a penniless beggar cannot buy gold. And a naked man without any money cannot buy white raiment. And a blind man without money cannot buy eye salve. And so we cannot obtain the blessings of salvation by working for them. Rather, Jesus purchased them for us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And yet, he calls us to seek them from him, because we must know our need for them. We must come to him for them in true faith, and we must be thankful for them. And thus he says, come to me and buy them of me. And there's the problem, of course, with this church, a smug, self-sufficient, complacent church. They don't buy from Jesus because they don't see their need for his riches if they are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. Why would they buy these things of him? And so he tells them, I am qualified to give to you these things because of who I am. Remember, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's also the beginning of the creation of God. That's a peculiar expression, the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean that he is the first creature that God created. That was the view of the Arians in the ancient church, That's still the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses who might come to your door in our day. They say that Jesus is the first creature that God made. That's not the meaning. The meaning is he is the source, or he is the fountain from which the creation of God comes. I am the beginning of the creation of God means I am the creator of all of these things, which of course is the testimony of the whole of the Bible. Christ is the creator. Christ is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, the Almighty One, he has the power to give unto us riches, all of the riches of salvation which he has purchased on the cross of Calvary. And finally, having rebuked the church and counseled the church, he calls the church to himself. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Where is he standing and knocking? Not at the door of our hearts. That's often how the text is corrupted, as if Jesus were standing and knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. But at the door of the church of Laodicea. And how is he knocking? He's not knocking as a beggar. This is not a beggar. This is the Lord who has gold and white raiment and eye salve for sale. He's not knocking as someone who has lost his key and cannot get in, but rather he is knocking as the master and lord of the house. And there's nothing in the text to suggest if the door is not opened to him, he must remain helplessly outside, as the matter is often presented in our day. Here is the Lord standing before the church in Laodicea and calling to his people and knocking. And there are two possible outcomes then. Either the members of the church hear his knocking, hear his voice as he comes by his Holy Spirit in the preaching, and he comes in to them. And he fellowships with them as he promises here, "I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Or the members of the church ignore his knocking, ignore his voice, spurn the preaching, and he comes to them in judgment to punish and destroy them and take away their candlestick. Those are the two possible outcomes to this call. And this call, notice, comes in love. Verse 19, before the call, Jesus says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Not that Jesus loves everyone in Laodicea, or that he loves everyone to whom he speaks these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Those words, "as many as," restrict his love to some. And many, of course, in the church of Laodicea were hypocrites whom he did not love. But it does mean this, Christ's rebuke. This rebuke exposing sin, exposing wretchedness and misery and poverty and nakedness and blindness. This rebuke even threatening to spew her out of his mouth. This rebuke must not be misinterpreted as hatred. If Christ exposes his church's severe faults, and rebukes the church for them, He is not thereby hating her, but in his love for her is calling her to repent, and in his love for her is presenting himself to her as her faithful Savior. And so the call comes, hear his voice. He's calling. He's knocking on the door of the church. Hear his voice. And with that call comes a promise to you, a twofold promise. The first promise concerns fellowship with Christ in this life. Verse 20, I will come into him and sup with him. Supping is eating supper, the evening meal, which was in that day and still in our day the main meal of the day and the highlight of fellowship for the day, the meal after work and after school where the family comes together. And Christ is saying here, I will have fellowship with you and you will have fellowship with me. You will enjoy my presence. I will comfort and assure you. I will bless you and give you peace and joy. That's what Laodicea was missing. In fact, she had not noticed, but Jesus had withdrawn from her. And Jesus was outside of the church. And now he's standing outside and he's calling and he's knocking. And the second promise concerns the future. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There's the promise to the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious by faith. He has this promise. He will rule with Jesus Christ in the new creation over all creatures. We are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked of ourselves. And Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior and gives us everything that we need. And so let us not be complacent and say about ourselves, I am rich, I am increased in goods, I have need of nothing. But let us rather see and understand our need and come to him for all the blessings of salvation that we might be filled with his fullness in this life and in the life to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, give us a sense of our need. We are such wretched sinners of ourselves. We have nothing of ourselves. And thy Son, Jesus, is the all-sufficient Savior. He has everything we need for our salvation. We pray, give unto us the things that he has, that gold and all of those riches and the clothing to cover our nakedness, and the eye salve for our eyes, that we might see and understand thy greatness and thy glory. Forgive our sins and keep us from evil, for Christ's sake. Amen.